Today is a bittersweet day. I say it that way because we are concluding our study of the Epistle of James. We've spent 29 weeks in this wonderful letter. And today we are concluding in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. And what a fitting conclusion. Here we will see where James calls all believers to evangelize unbelievers that are in the church. Notice how he says this, James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. In every church, there exist believers and unbelievers, wheat and tares. There are those who profess Christ and whose lives are characterized by the truth. And then there are those who profess Christ and go astray from the truth. Believers are the ones that love truth. They are the ones who hate sin. Unbelievers hate the truth and they love their sin. Here in verses 19 and 20, James is describing both groups. The believer here is identified as brethren. The unbeliever is identified as a sinner. The believer turns a sinner from the error of his way while the unbeliever wanders from the truth. As James writes these two final verses, we need to understand that first, there is no connecting link to the previous section, verses 13 through 18. But now he's turning to a new and final concluding thought. The concluding two verses is actually describing a different group from the weary, weak, persecuted believers who need to be ministered to by the elders. And to the ministry here of restoring those struggling believers, James now adds the ministry of reconciling the unsaved that are in the church. If you'll notice there in verse 19, you'll see the phrase, "if anyone among you." That same phrase occurs earlier in verse 13. And in verse 13, the phrase was describing suffering Christians who needed to pray. In verse 14, it was describing weak, defeated Christians who needed the care of the elders. But here, it's describing professed believers who need to be called to true salvation by the rest of the fellowship. So as we look at these two verses, James actually gives us a hypothetical situation. And you'll notice it right there in verse 19. He gives us the possibility here of apostasy. Notice again what he says there in verse 19. He says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth." This hypothetical situation is a possibility. In fact, it's a reality in the church. He graphically presents apostasy as a real possibility in this opening phrase. In fact, D.M. Hibbert calls this statement a flashing warning light. And there are two things that we see here about this in this phrase. First of all, we see the place of apostasy. James says here, "Brethren, if any among you." He's speaking to the brethren in the church, and he's talking about those who apostatize, those who are among you in the church. He's not identifying them as one of the brethren. He's not stating that they are true believers by that term, brethren. He's just stating that they're among the brethren. They have attached themselves to the faith, but they are now abandoning that loyalty. Beloved, that's what apostasy is. It's an abandonment of a former loyalty. You know, the Apostle John describes that whole scene in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. You probably have heard this verse. He says that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Beloved, that is apostasy. They start out professing Christ. They start out professing the gospel. And then they abandon it. They leave it. We see people leave all the time. But we don't always follow that to see what's going on. We just think they leave this church and they go to another church. We know sometimes, folks, people leave this church and they leave the faith altogether. And here, James is addressing those who abandon the gospel. You know, Paul describes those who apostatize by these two phrases. They turn their ears away from the truth, 2 Timothy 4:3, and they depart from the faith, 1 Timothy 4:1. If you look with me over at Acts chapter 20, Paul gave this same warning to the elders at Ephesus. He tells them in verse 30 that from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Again, the point is that you're always going to have unbelievers mixed in with believers. And it's hard sometimes to tell the difference because they look so good. They have all the right terms. They have all the right answers to the questions. They may read their Bible faithfully. But the issue, as James deals with this, is their abandonment of truth. They abandon the truth. And now he turns to their departure. He says they wander from the truth. This word, wanders or strays, is the Greek word planao. Now, planao is used in chapter 1 in verse 16, where after James is exhorting those believers there that when they're in sin, he tells them, don't blame God, don't be planao, don't be deceived, he says. And the word planao is where we get the word planet. You know, in our understanding of the planets, they have a fixed orbit and so forth. But, you know, to just the unobservant or the uninformed, it looks like they just kind of wander. They have no path, no plan. And here it's describing an unbeliever who wanders, who strays from the truth. It is abandoning what is true and is committing themselves to what is error. Basically, this is to apostatize. He says there, brethren, if anyone apostatizes from the truth. That word again, planao, it's used in both the Septuagint and the New Testament to describe physical wandering, and it's also used there to describe straying from spiritual truth. Let me give you just a couple examples. Over in Deuteronomy 11, verse 26, Moses says here, and here God is speaking, says, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse, the blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. And there is the Septuagint, the word planao, to turn away from the truth, to turn away from serving God, to go after error, to go after other gods. We hear it even this way in Hebrews 3:10. When it talks about that generation that wandered in the wilderness, that generation that did not believe God by going in and possessing the promised land. It says there, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray. They always planao in their heart. And they have not known my ways. In both of those passages, it takes that term and it talks about them straying away from spiritual truth. It's talking about them not knowing the ways of God. Beloved, that is an unbeliever. The word is further translated, as we already mentioned in James 1:16, deceived. It's mentioned in Matthew 18:12, translated goes astray. Also in Matthew 18:12, it's translated again, straying, and then Matthew 22:29, mistaken. The word is frequently describing the condition of the unsaved. Just a couple more examples to illustrate that. In Matthew 22:29, Jesus said to the Sadducees that were trying to trap him up, he says, you are mistaken, you are planao, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. They were deceived. And you know, Paul even uses this word when he's describing what our former life was like over in Titus 3:3. He tells us that we were once foolish, disobedient, planao, deceived. So it's even pointing to the past. It's pointing to someone who doesn't know the truth, but someone who has abandoned the truth. Even Peter uses the word in 1 Peter 2:25 and says that we were continually planao, we were continually straying like sheep, but now we've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. So basically we could say that this word, it suggests one who has missed his path, one who is hopelessly lost. And you know what? If you just look at their actions, that's how you can tell when a person is straying from the truth. Follow their actions. Don't just listen to what they say verbally with their mouth. Look at their life. Look at their lifestyle. And it is so easy. We could come in here and we could put on a certain kind of behavior, a certain kind of attitude, but it's what we're like away from here. It's what we're like in our everyday living. See, if you look down in verse 20, in James 5, this person's actions have revealed him to be a sinner. You say, well, I thought we all were sinners. Well, we're going to look more about that term in just a moment, because he uses that term earlier in chapter 4 where he called those who were causing quarrels and strife to submit to God, to resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double mind. See, the whole issue here is that the saving of his soul from death. So that wouldn't make sense to apply this to a believer. See, there are many commentators that come back to this passage. I read one commentator after another, after another, after another, that kept referring back that this is just restoring a believer who is in sin, a believer who has disobeyed. Well, my contention is that nowhere in James does James call a believer a sinner. Because in chapter 4, the only other place that he uses it, he is using that to refer to unbelievers, those who are at enmity with God, those who hate God. Now, you might be sitting in here this morning and you think immediately in your heart, I don't hate God, I love God. Well, I want to challenge that today. Because if you love God, that will show up in your life every day. Not just again when you're in here. Not just when you're around the other believers. But it will be manifested in your conversation and in your lifestyle. And also, if you notice here, that the issue is saving a soul from death. And death here is not a reference to the grave, it's a reference to hell. And believers do not fear death because the second death has no power over them. They have been delivered from death or hell. You remember Romans 8:1? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. See, their apostasy here is specifically here abandoning the truth. And the truth here is referring to the Word of God and more particularly the Gospel. They are abandoning the Gospel of Jesus Christ. So he starts out with this first possibility here. And this first possibility is, as it occurs right there in the fellowship, they're right there in among you, they depart from the truth. Look around, folks, because that will happen to somebody else in here. That's how practical I take these passages. I don't look at it outside of our fellowship because I'm not outside our fellowship. I'm right here, and so are you. So we have to look around. And sometimes you have to ask the question, is everybody in here real? Is everybody in here genuine? Or is there a Judas in our camp? Because you know what? Judas was around the other disciples, and they didn't know that he was going to be a traitor. They didn't know that he had his hand in the money box that they carried around. In fact, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they all said the same thing. Is it I? They all questioned themselves. They didn't turn around and question one another. And it was a good place to start. They looked at themselves. They didn't go around and say, well, is it him? Is it him? They didn't know. They didn't have any idea. So folks, that's the truth that happens in every church. Tares among the wheat, unbelievers among believers. So he says here that they abandon the truth. You know what John says about those who abandon the truth? Listen to what he says. 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Let me say it another way. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? I used to work with a woman that was Jewish, that denied Jesus was the Messiah, believed she was saved, kept bringing her back to verses like this, also kept trying to show her from the Old Testament that the Jesus of the New Testament is also found in the Old Testament. Their Messiah had already come. But she was looking for another Messiah. And here John says, who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. And then John says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. But on the other hand, he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You got people today that want to attach themselves to God, but they want to deny Christ. And you can't do that. You deny Christ, you don't have the Father. But if you acknowledge Christ, you have the Father. You can't pick and choose here. In chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 2, John goes on to say, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So this was prevalent during that time. And guess what, folks? It's prevalent during our time as well. Again, look around. Look at the state of the churches today. Churches are jumping on any kind of whim, all for the purpose of numbers. How can we get more people in our church? How can we fill those empty pews? Well, the only way you're going to fill those empty pews that they say is to change your message. Make your message more pliable. Make your message less offensive. Why does Change by Grace get as much heat as it does? It's because we won't change our message. We won't compromise the gospel. To us, to change the message is to deny the truth, is to abandon the truth. And we won't do that. We'll continue to speak that truth, even if we're the last ones to speak it. We don't want to be guilty of apostasy. We don't want to become an apostate church. You say, well, is that something that does exist? Well, turn with me in Revelation chapter 3. And let me describe to you what many do not identify as an apostate church. I'm very shocked when I read these commentators. I'm very discouraged, to be honest with you. I invest good money in those resources, and some of the times I have to lay them aside to never pick them up again because of their poor treatment of Scripture. And I'm not saying I do a better job than they do, but there are others out there that do a better job. But I'm saddened by some of the things that I read. And when I go into Revelation 3:14, that many do not recognize that this is an apostate church. Listen how Jesus describes them. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you, I will spit you, or more literally, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now does that sound like a church that's in a good place or a good condition, that everything's okay? Why would Jesus say this to a church? Well, he says there, you're neither hot or cold. You're lukewarm. He'd rather you be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. You ever drank lukewarm? I know sometimes you brush your teeth, you forget to turn the hot cold water back on. You turn the hot water on, and you go to wash your mouth, and you go, ah! You spit that out because it's just not right. It doesn't taste right. It's a shock to your mouth. And of course, what was running through that city was those aqueducts, and by the time it got to where it was going, the water was lukewarm. It wasn't hot. It wasn't cold. So it wasn't really fitting for drinking. And he says here, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Why? Because they're saying this, verse 17, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Amen. See, they had an inaccurate view of themselves. They apostatized. They abandoned the truth. They abandoned the one who is the Prince of Peace, the one who is the source of eternal life. They said, I'm rich. I don't need anything. They might as well have said, I don't need anyone, because I am fully self-sufficient. So he says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Very interesting verse there. To have these white garments is reminiscent of salvation. He's telling them that he counsels them to buy these white garments that they may be clothed, to clothe their nakedness. See, that's an indication that they're lost. That's an indication that this is an unsaved church. And there are many of them out there too, folks. And he says there, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. So he gives this warning to this church to repent. He gives this warning to this church to turn from their self-sufficiency and turn to Christ in full dependence. Beloved, this is apostasy. Look with me over at 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, that entire chapter is dedicated to the subject of false teachers. And many people have a struggle when they get to verse 20 and following because they then seek to apply that to believers. Context is what is helpful in every interpretive passage. You have to back up to understand what is the subject matter. The subject matter takes you all the way to verse 1, that there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. That is the whole context of chapter 2. So when he starts saying in verse 20 that if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. That whole passage is referring back to these false teachers. It's referring to their apostatizing. They attached themselves to Christ at one time. They knew the truth, but they abandoned the truth. And you can understand why if you read the whole chapter. You can look at their character. Look at their life. They attached themselves to Christ, and then they abandoned the truth. And then Peter's saying right here, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, that's their exposure to truth. That's their exposure to the gospel. That's the only way that you can escape the pollutions of the world is through the gospel. They attached themselves to the gospel, but then they abandoned it. And Peter's saying, after they've escaped through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. See, they knew the truth and they turned away from it. That is apostasy. Again, this passage is not talking to believers. He says there, verse 20, if they, all through the passage, them, verse 20, it happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Amen. Apostasy, folks. Go to another passage in Hebrews chapter 6. Another passage that believers struggle over. It's a passage that's talking about apostasy. It's not saying that a believer can lose his salvation. The Bible doesn't teach that. And people go to these difficult passages and they come at it with that mindset. They come at it with those preconceived ideas saying, see, I read this and you can lose your salvation. And I just pointed out to you in 1 Peter 2:20, whole context is what? False teachers who never had salvation. Amen. But look here in chapter 6. He says there in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come, that if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. That is another description of apostates. They are those who tasted the heavenly gift. They are those who were partakers of the Holy Spirit. It's not talking about that they had salvation and then lost salvation. It's talking about that they never had it to begin with. It's talking about them attaching themselves to the gospel, to salvation, to Christ. They were exposed to it and then they abandoned it. And when he talks about them crucifying for themselves the Son of God, if they pursue any other way of salvation, that's exactly what they're doing. They're re-crucifying Christ again. They're coming to salvation by another way. There's how many ways? One. See, this is apostasy. This is what every believer should fear. When they look at their brothers and sisters, and I say it that way, those who profess to be brothers and sisters, and ask the question in your mind, are you for real? Amen. Are you genuine? See, what we do in the church, we just accept people and we say, hey, they say they're a believer. You know, put a little shirt on them that says, I'm a believer now, and they carry their MacArthur Study Bible. good Bible. Doesn't make you a Christian. Doesn't matter what. Well, it does matter what Bible you carry. If you carry a Mormon Bible or Jehovah's Witness Bible, that therefore marks you for sure. But you know what? Mormons carry the King James Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses refer to the King James Bible, even though they have their own translation, the New World Translation. Apostasy, folks. People that attach themselves to the gospel and they abandon it. A true believer will not abandon the gospel. See, I'd be that bold to say that because Jesus said this. He says over in John 8:30, it says that He spoke these words. Many believed in Him. And then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, "If you abide or continue in My word, you are My disciples indeed." Indeed meaning truly. Truly you are My disciples. See, what's His word? Jesus said in John 17:17, "Your word is truth." So as a child of God, I've attached myself to Christ. I've attached myself to His truth, and I will not abandon that. You say, "Well, I know people that have." Well, the only way I could respond to that is with Scripture. So let me have you to go to Hebrews 10. And let me just point out two passages at the end of Hebrews 10. Here he's quoting from Habakkuk 2, verse 37. He says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." You say, okay, wait a minute. It's telling me right there that you can backslide. I hate that term. Because that term doesn't convey all the truth that's there. Read the next verse. "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." In the true essence of backsliding, it can't happen to a Christian. Because he says right there, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, to destruction. But we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So you take that back into James 5. James says, "Brethren, if anyone among you apostatizes from the truth." Now we see how it can happen. We see that this is a real reality. Despite the possibility that he gives here. Well, notice the second possibility that he gives. He gives the possibility of conversion. And he continues there in verse 19 by saying, "And someone turns him back. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." See, when you understand this, you understand that rescuing someone from apostasy leads to salvation, not a restoration to a former faith that they had. It's a new faith that occurs here. Salvation. So when you, as a child of God, you go after someone who is in the fellowship that attached themselves to Christ, but they abandoned Christ, and you go to them, you realize that they've apostatized from the truth. And listen, when you rescue them, that's leading to salvation. See, to turn him back is a call to repentance. James uses that word, turns, two times. He uses it once in verse 19, turns him back. He uses it once in verse 20, turns the sinner from the error of his way. This Greek word right here is translated convert. Convert in the Authorized Version. The word is used frequently in the New Testament to speak of the sinner's conversion to God. Listen to how this word is used. Over in John 12:40, it's used of turning that leads to conversion. Here the Apostle John is speaking about those who saw the mighty signs, the many signs that Jesus did. And it says there that they still did not believe in Him. And so John gives us the reason. He says this, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should turn or should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." He says they can't believe here because their hearts have been hardened. God hardened their hearts. And then he uses that term. He says, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn. That's talking about repentance. That's talking about conversion. If you notice the words turn and believe, they're used interchangeably to indicate that believing is turning from your sin. And many people today profess to believe, but they will not turn from their sin. Their belief is nothing more than mere words. You know, speaking of the ministry of John the Baptist, the angel told Zacharias in Luke 1:16 that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. That's conversion. Acts 9:35 is used to describe those who witness Annas' healing. It says that they turned to the Lord. That's conversion. And so when you talk about this idea of rescuing someone from apostasy, turning him back is a call to repentance. See, turning a sinner from the error of his way is the work of salvation. Now let's look at that word sinner. Because James employs the word sinner to indicate one who is unregenerate. This is not a believer, as many of the commentators want you to believe. This is the same word that James has already used in chapter 4 and verse 8 to speak of the one who is at enmity with God. This term here, it frequently describes hardened unbelievers. Those who openly, defiantly disregard God's laws. Those whose wickedness is common knowledge. Let me just give you an example. In Genesis 13:13, it describes the men of Sodom as this way. Remember the men of Sodom? They're described as being wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. They're called wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. You know the opening verse of Psalm 1? It says this, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Verse 5 says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So to use that term, sinners, he's not talking about the redeemed. He's not talking about believers. He's talking about unbelievers. Sinners, as defined in Psalm 51:13, is defined as those who need to be converted to God. And over in Proverbs 11:31, it contrasts the wicked sinner with the righteous. Let's listen to both of those verses. David says in Psalm 51:12 and 13, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressor your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. See the terms? Proverbs 11:31 contrasts the wicked sinner with the righteous. It says this, if the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? See, in the New Testament, the word sinner, it describes those who are outside the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Matthew 9:13, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, in Luke 15:10, both of those passages right there, we learn that sinners are those whose repentance causes joy in heaven. Verse 7 says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? He died for us. So a sinner then is someone who is without God, he is without Christ, and he is in need of salvation. See, the word sinner, as he uses it here, it is a word of characterization. It's a character term. Let me show you how believers and unbelievers are characterized. Go to 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 6. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And John is separating the two. He's giving us a contrast between one who has been born of God and one who is of Satan. See, he tells us in this passage that those who belong to God are those, verse 7, who practice righteousness. Again, verse 10, they practice righteousness. The whole issue is whether they practice righteousness or whether they don't. In verse 7, believers practice righteousness because they're righteous. In verse 10, unbelievers do not practice righteousness because they're not of God. It's the habit of their life, the pattern, the lifestyle. While Christians may sin, sin will not be their continual unbroken practice. It will not characterize their lives. A sinner, on the other hand, he is one who continually, habitually practices sin. That is the continual habit of his life. Such people, John declares here, to be children of the devil, not children of God. Listen, in Matthew chapter 7, at the great white throne judgment, we hear these words. It says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And John is talking about here, those that are children of the devil are those who practice lawlessness. They're not those who do the will of my Father in heaven, verse 21. Believers do the will of God. The will of God is that you believe. That's what Jesus said. That you believe. See, in every church, there are those who make shipwreck of their faith. In every church, there are those who stray from God's truth. And true believers are to pursue those who have faulty doctrine, those who have sinful lives. We're to pursue after them. Those who have attached themselves to Christ, but they have abandoned that now. They don't just say, "Hi, bye-bye, we'll see you later." See, if you look at the evidence, see, rescuing someone from apostasy, it turns the sinner from the error of his way, and it saves the soul from hell. Look at verse 20. "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." See, when you rescue someone from apostasy, you're literally doing three things. Notice what they are. First, you're turning him from the error of his way. James is now employing the noun form of the verb plenao that he used earlier. The same word that he used over in verse 19. And with this word, he is talking now about their pattern of living, their lifestyle. That when you rescue someone who is in apostasy, that you're actually rescuing them from the error of their ways. From the pattern, the lifestyle that they have given themselves over to. You know, I was thinking about a gentleman that I know, and I can think of several people who've done this, that attached themselves to Christ and then abandoned it and went back to the world. You know, when I think about that for my life, because I just want to be strictly honest with you, because there are days when you just struggle so much. You feel like giving up. But every time I feel like that, I think about what Peter said. Because Jesus said to Peter, and he was saying to all the disciples, "Will you go away also?" Peter responds, "Where can we go?" We've come to understand that you have the truth. You are the truth. You're the Son of the living God. We've come to understand that, to taste that. Where can we go? Where am I going to run to? Psalm 139. If I go down to Sheol, if I go down to the grave, if I kill myself, what's that going to accomplish? If I go down to the grave, you're there. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go into the darkness, you're there. If I go to the furthest, remotest part in the sea, that you're there. Where can I go? Where can I run to? Where can I hide from? Where can I suddenly dash away from, thinking I can run away from God? Nowhere I can go. But yet one who apostatizes from the truth thinks immediately they can run away from God. They think immediately, you know, I don't believe all this stuff anyway. And then they justify, they rationalize it in their mind. And we've got to understand, folks, that when we rescue someone from apostasy, number one, it's leading them to salvation. Number two, you're turning a sinner from the error of their way. You're saving their soul from death, from hell. You're covering a multitude of sins. See, the terminology to me makes it extremely clear. I'm not restoring another believer. I'm going after an unbeliever. You know what? In the fourth step of Matthew 18, when a person is put out of the church, they're to be treated like they're unbelievers. Did you know that? It says that, Matthew 18. It's around verse 17, I believe. He says, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Heathen and tax collectors were the most despised. They were looked at as unbelievers, those who did not know God. I'm not saying you run after them and despise them. No, you begin to evangelize. Their actions have demonstrated a break in the fellowship. Their actions have demonstrated that they do not know God. And beloved, you know what? There are times in our life where you can act like that. You know that? You think David looked like someone who was after God's own heart when he committed adultery with Bathsheba? When he had her husband Uriah murdered? You think that he was acting like someone who loved God? When he lied about it? When he sought to cover it up? But where he truly revealed his heart for God was when Nathan the prophet confronted him. And he repented. And you know what? He took the consequences of his sin too. See, that's what happens. That's the difference between a true believer and a false believer. A true believer will confess his sin. A true believer will forsake his sins. And he will accept the consequences for them. I'm not saying you'll never try to cover it up. I'm not saying you'll never try to hide from it. That's what our dark and foolish heart does. We begin to rationalize. We begin to justify it. We begin to look around and compare ourselves with other people. We think, hey, I'm okay. Look at them. And we begin to compare. It's sad when we do the comparisons in the church like that. We look around and say, well, I'm better than that one. I'm better than that. I'm more committed than they are. You know, the very moment when you say that, realize that that's the presence of pride. That's sin right there. Well, he says right here, you're going to rescue or turn that one from the error of his way. False faith results not only in an errant theology, but also in an errant lifestyle. Those who reject God's word also reject the principles of godly living that it teaches, and they shun the only power for obedience. Second thing he says, you're going to save them from death. Saving a soul from death. The word save there, sozo, it could be translated deliver. You deliver that soul. The word soul, suke, is referring to the whole person. That inner immortal person who lives in that mortal body. When a person dies, their soul departs from their body. And there's arguments over whether you're a dichotomous or a trichotomous. Listen, that's, to me, it's just foolish arguments. Trichotomous believes body, soul, spirit. Just the simple dichotomous body, soul, spirit. And they get in these arguments. I remember those arguments. And sitting over there in the corner in seminary going, you know what? This seems like a waste of time. We can all agree with this, that something departs, and it's the real you. You're just housed in this body. You're housed in that body that you live in. That is what's going to be put off. See, the real you, is the one that resides in you that has been converted by Christ, fit for heaven. The body hasn't been fit for heaven yet. This is a vile body. This is what brings down the real you. You, the real converted you, the new creation in Christ, walking around in a carcass of flesh, a carcass of sin. That's what brings you down. And a lot of times we sit there and blame it on the devil. The devil does it too, so I'm not giving him any good words. He tempts you. He dangles the bait out there in front of you, and your flesh longs for it and takes it. You know, we don't see all the times the power that's there in the temptations. But he knows what fruit to dangle in front of you. To Eve, it was a forbidden fruit. To David, it was Bathsheba going and bathing on the roof, and David going out on the roof when he should have been out there at war with the rest of his army. See, that's what was dangled in front of his eyes. He says here that when someone turns back the one who has apostatized from the truth, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, you're turning him from that pattern, that lifestyle of living. You're saving, you're delivering a soul, you're delivering the true inner immortal person. You're delivering him from what? Death. You know, the threat here to the soul is death. This is not talking about physical death. This is talking about eternal hell. This is talking about the second death, the final state of the unrepentant sinner. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins will die. And Jesus warned the unbelieving Jews. He said, I go away and you seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And see, beloved, the whole issue is the soul. That's the issue. That's why when you go back to this passage and you seek to discern who it's talking about, it has to be talking about unbelievers. They wander from the truth. They are referred to as sinner, verse 20. They're being turned from the error of their way. And here he's talking about delivering a soul from death. From spiritual, eternal death. Physically, we're all going to die, right? So it wouldn't make sense to be talking about physical death. Believer or unbeliever alike is going to physically die. So the issue is the second death. Eternal death. Eternal hell. Well, the third thing that you rescue them from is that you cover a multitude of sins. See, unrepentant sinners, they face eternal death weighed down with a multitude of sins. And since even one sin damns the sinner to hell, James uses the word multitude. And by using the word multitude, he's emphasizing the hopeless condition of sinners. You know, throughout their lives, sinners accumulate a weight of sin that ultimately pulls them down to hell. Paul wrote this, Romans 2:5. He says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up, you're storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he says, indignation and wrath. Tribulation, anguish on every soul of one who does evil. The Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, God is not partial here. So we see here, you cover a multitude of sins when you rescue this one who is in apostasy. David said in Psalm 32:1 that when a sinner repents, his sins are covered. He says there, how blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Psalmist in Psalm 85 indicates the same truth. He says this, you forgave the iniquity of your people, you covered all their sin. You see the issue here? Beloved, the job of rescuing apostates, this becomes urgent for all believers in the church. But you know what my fear is? We can't even recognize an apostate. Everybody's saved. Everybody's going to heaven. Pray this prayer. Sign this card. Get baptized. Join the church. You're going to heaven. Sounds good, doesn't it? It's a lie. This is why we don't do altar calls. Altar call began when you first walked in these doors. It began when you walked in the doors in the back, attending Sunday school, and you sat there under the truth. That's where the altar calls are. Altar calls go on during this whole service right here, calling you to repent, calling you to the truth, calling you to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are people that don't want that. We've had people walk out during the service, and they weren't walking out because of some emergency outside. They were walking out because of the emergency in their heart. They didn't want to deal with it. So the best thing they could do was run from the truth. They wanted to run from it, abandon it. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. That's what you believe. You ever heard people tell you that? You believe that, but I believe this. And Jesus said there's only one way, one truth. And Satan comes back with many lies disguised as truth. We got to recognize what apostasy is. You got to recognize that just because someone says they're a believer doesn't make them a believer. It's in Titus chapter 1 where it says they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. That's why I said the best place to see this is not always in the church. The best place to see it is outside the church. Because everybody can look good in the church. Everybody can put on whatever it is to make you look like you're a Christian. It's when you leave here. It's how you are on your job. It's how you live in your home. How you relate to your wife or your husband. Or your children. It's how you relate to people at school. It's just the real issues of life. Where is your love? Where are your affections? Are your affections set on things above, not on the things of this world? Or are your affections set on yourself? See, the biggest thing to overcome is you. Biggest thing to overcome. And as becoming a believer, it's something that you still have to overcome. Because self continues to get in the way. What a fitting close to this epistle. Look at it again. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You know, James began this letter by talking about true living faith, and now he closes it by calling sinners to repent. And by again saying, listen, take what I have written to discern between what is true living faith and what is false demonic faith. Because everything that he has written up to this point was a test, wasn't it? Test in chapter 1, the test of trials, the test of the reception to the Word. Chapter 2, the test of partiality, the test of true faith or dead demonic faith. He gave us living examples, Abraham, Rahab. Chapter 3, the test of what? The tongue. Tongue gives you away. That girl said to Peter that day as he was warming his hands by the fire, observing what was happening to Jesus, you sound just like one of them. Your speech gives you away. Does your speech give you away? It does. Reveals whether you're truly born again or whether you're not. Reveals whether you're truly of God or whether you're of the devil. And you know, and I take this too as a warning, not just for myself, but not just, you know, about those who depart, but it's a warning to keep in mind that there are going to be people in the fellowship who are lost. And they're going to try to rise themselves up and gain a following. And they're going to turn people away from the truth. And that happens in various ways. Maybe it happens through a Bible study. Maybe it happens through hanging out. Say, hey, let's get together and just sharing one-on-one. What about this? Maybe getting you to question truth, question things. See, it starts small, but it begins to spread just like a fire. Be alert, because it can happen anywhere. This book right here is truly an example of what it means to believe in Christ. I hope it's been a challenge to you. I hope it's been an encouragement, as it has been to my own faith. As we close this morning, our pastors are available to help you to discern between living or dead faith. They're going to be available right up here at the front to discuss with you these issues or whatever issue you have as you come to them. But let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the privilege, the opportunity for us to study it together. And what a wonderful time it's been, Lord, these 30 weeks studying through this wonderful letter. We pray for wisdom and direction as to where we go from here, of the truths of your word that you want us to study. And Lord, we thank you for our study on Wednesday night of the book of Philippians. Lord, thank you. And I pray that we would just hide the truth in our heart. We'll do the examination as you have challenged us to. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone in here that's lost, and they've come to that realization this morning, God, I pray that they would repent and turn to Christ. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll give us a new outlook, a new awareness of those who abandon the truth and our responsibility to go and evangelize them. So, Lord, as we've come in here today and once again being challenged in our evangelism, to realize that it happens in the church as well as outside the church. So, Lord, I pray that we won't resort just to in the church, but God, that we will do both and will be faithful to go after unbelievers. Lord, to share with them the loving gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray, make us strong in these areas. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.